If you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3? On September 1st, 1939, Germany started what would become the Second World War. And it did it by invading Poland. 2 days later, the countries of France and Great Britain declared war on Germany. And by June of 1940, less than a year later, Germany had already defeated Poland, Belgium, the Netherlands, Luxembourg, and France. Only one nation in all of Europe stood in Germany's way, and that was Great Britain. So on June 1940, Germany launched an air campaign against that island, which was designed to pave the way for a future invasion. What they didn't count on was the perseverance of the British Royal Air Force. And so the Battle of Britain started. And for the next 4 months, day and night, the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, would fly over the English Channel, over the island of Great Britain, attack the bases, the airfields, the cities, and civilian targets as well. But you see, Great Britain had an advantage. Only one. They were outmanned, they were outplaned, they were outspent. But they had something that would become standard. The first country in the history of the world to use radar in combat. And so even though they didn't know exactly where the bombers were going, they could see the attack was on its way and they were able to prepare. They could get ready and scramble their fighters. And it paid off because on October 31st of 1940, Germany officially called off its plans to invade England. A few months later, the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, was invited to give a graduation speech at a high school in England. It was actually a school he used to attend as a child. And he said in his 2-page speech, a small portion of it goes like this. Surely, from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in, never, 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 never in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries, it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country, were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different is the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate. But instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in. And by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere and to conquer. The point is this. In life, you will have times where it seems like you're the only one standing for what's right. That's especially true when it comes to your faith. You will have times where you're the only one you think who even cares. Instead, everyone else all around you is doing whatever they want when you look and see and you start to ask the question, is it really worth it? You will have times where it's easier to give up because it's harder to take the high road. You will have times where it's more costly to be honest and more comfortable to go with the flow. Where doing the right thing brings difficulty and all your problems would just go away if you'd give in. During World War II, the exact same thing happened. During the Battle of Britain, Germany very frequently sent envoys of peace to Great Britain. And England would have been more comfortable to accept them, to negotiate a peace, to accept the status quo. The bombing would stop. The death would stop. The attacks, the sirens, the fires, they would all stop. But all of Europe would be lost. And with Europe would go the security of the world. You will have times like that in your faith, in your life, where perseverance will be more difficult. It will be more popular to compromise faith and integrity. We can see in the Bible an example of that happening. You remember the story of when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and God gave him the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Well, that took a lot longer than anybody expected it would. And the people of the nation of Israel became impatient, and they went to Aaron, Moses' brother, who was left in charge, and they started pressuring him. And in Exodus 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us some gods that will go before us. And so Aaron felt the pressure to conform and to just go with the flow. And the Bible says he did. He told the people, bring me your gold, bring me your jewels. And he made for them a golden calf for them to worship. You see, in life, the easiest line to draw is always the line between 0 and 1. And what I mean by that is the first time we compromise, it becomes easier to do it again. And then even easier to do it again. Major moral failure in a person's life is never committed in a vacuum, but is almost always the result of a long line of compromise. A little one, and then a slightly bigger one, and it gets bigger and bigger until it turns into something that's out of control. But it always starts with that first decision. It always starts with crossing the line from 0 to 1. And so the question becomes for us as believers, how do we not do that? How do we keep from giving in? How do we keep ourselves from crossing that line? How do we stay faithful even in a difficult world when it seems easier to just give in? Well, that's what Paul deals with in the study we're looking at this morning. He's writing to a young pastor named Timothy very early in the history of the church, early in Timothy's life, but he wants to encourage Timothy to hang in there even when it seems easier to just give in and go with the flow. And there's several things in this study that I want us to notice and take away from. And the first is, recognize difficulty exists. We have to recognize it's there. We have to admit it's going to happen if we're going to do anything about it. So recognize it exists. Notice in 2 Timothy 3, in the first verse, it says this. Understand this, that in the last days, and remember the last days are all the days from Jesus' ascension to his return, so we're in those days, but in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Notice how Paul says there will come times of difficulty. He doesn't say there might be times of difficulty. He doesn't say on the off chance things don't go smoothly or, you know, it'll probably all work out, but just in case, do this. He says there will come times of difficulty. You see, for a believer, difficulty is a certainty. In John 16, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's pure and factual. It will happen. In James chapter 1, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You remember in the Beatitudes, right at the tail end of the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Difficulty for a believer isn't an if, but rather a when. I talk to people all the time who are just shocked when they come across something hard, even though they're a Christian. And they'll ask questions like, well, what's it all worth if it doesn't keep me out of this trouble? But you see, every Christian has difficulty. And so our strategy cannot be to avoid hardship because that doesn't work, but rather prepare for hardship, recognize it exists. It's always easier to handle a challenge you see coming. It doesn't make the challenge easier, but it puts you in a better position to deal with it. When we had our first child, I have to tell you, we were caught off guard 100% with how little sleep we were going to get in the first few weeks. And I hear you laughing because you know, but people came alongside of us and said, well, just be prepared, you're never going to sleep again. And we'd go, yeah, okay, we know. But you don't know until you're there. We were shocked with our first kid. Now we've had our fourth, and I'll tell you what, we still don't sleep. She's up just as much as the others, but we knew what to expect. We saw it coming. We were able to prepare. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're exempt from difficulty. But to the contrary, it means you expect difficulty. And that's what Paul wants to make sure this young believer named Timothy understands. And so he says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Get ready for it. Anticipate it. It's going to happen. Now we read that and it can seem like kind of a bummer. It really can. It's actually designed to be an encouragement. And to get the encouragement out of it, we need to understand some other things. I need to give that some balance. There's a couple of things to keep in mind. Even though you will face difficulty, difficulty doesn't mean you're weak. I speak to people all the time who go through something difficult, something hard, something challenging, something out of left field they never saw coming, and it's knocked them off their horse. And they're struggling to get up, and they're dazed, and they're confused, and they think that means their faith is weak. It isn't true. You are not defined by your circumstance. You are, however, defined by your reaction. There's a saying that goes, life is 10% what happens to you, and 90% how you respond. Another person put it this way, 90% of success in life is determined by your attitude. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. He doesn't say you'll give an account of the stuff that happened in the world. He doesn't say you'll give an account of the way in which you were tempted, but rather how you responded. What did you do about it? You'll give an account of yourself, not anything else. He puts it another way in 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So it's your response to the challenge that matters, not the challenge in and of itself. Difficulty doesn't mean you are weak. And second, it doesn't mean you are wrong. Now, you may have difficulty because of a wrong choice. You will have more difficulty when you do the right thing. That can serve as something, however, a barometer, if you will, that reminds you you're going the right direction. You will have more difficulty when you do the right thing than you ever would otherwise, and that can be a way of you navigating life. Let me put it another way. The Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is the god of this world. Jesus even said in John 16, verse 11, that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, with that in mind, if you have a person who's living in a world controlled by the enemy and filled and polluted by the enemy, and that person feels right at home, and they're never at odds with anything, they never look at anything, they never rub up against anything, they never have a problem with the system, you get what I'm saying, that's a sign. So difficulty doesn't mean you're weak. It doesn't mean you're wrong. It does mean you're at war. You're in a spiritual battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we need to recognize that in that situation, difficulty will exist. But you have a secret weapon as well. We'll call it your spiritual radar. You might not know exactly how the enemy will strike or where the enemy will strike or exactly when it will happen, but you can see it coming. You know it will. You don't know where those planes are going, but you know they're in the air. 1 Peter 5 puts it this way. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have some radar. We have a warning. We know it's going to happen. And that's what Paul wants Timothy to understand. And so he says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So we recognize it exists. Second, we realize the difference. And that is the difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And Paul kind of explains the difference as we continue in verse 2. He says, for people will be lovers of self. This is the kingdom of the world. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, he says. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Listeria, which persecutions I endured, yet from all the Lord rescued me. It's very important that as believers and as Christians, we understand that on planet Earth, there are two different kingdoms, and they're at war to the death, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And you need to understand something else. When you became a Christian, you gave up a jail cell in the kingdom of the world, and you inherited a throne in the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13 says, "For we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that's to come." I used to know a pastor who would take regular missions trips into North Korea. Now remember, North Korea is one of the most persecuted nations on the planet, if not the most persecuted nation on the planet. And he would go in there on mission trips very regularly. And he said every time he did, he was always uncomfortable. It wasn't like going into a new country. He said it was like going into a whole new world because everything was so different. For example, he would say in the U.S., you have the freedom of speech. You can speak your mind without worrying about the government showing up at your house in the middle of the night to send you off to some prison somewhere. But in North Korea, a person speaking their mind would find themselves in prison. He said in the United States, you have the freedom of religion. You can go to church. You can tell people you're going to church and invite them to church and put that on your Facebook and tell your friends and tell the whole world and take the gospel to them. But in North Korea, he said, a person can be locked up in jail forever for simply having a Bible. They're a threat to national security. He said, in almost every way you can imagine, North Korea is the antithesis of the United States. It's opposite everything we understand to be right. And the kingdom of the world is that different from the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of the world says it's all about me, myself, and I. The kingdom of God says it's all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of the world says it's all about gathering stuff. The kingdom of God says it's about giving. The kingdom of the world wants you to be entertained, but God wants you to be edified. Everything is different. And as a believer, we realize that difference. And we recognize the truth that as long as we live in this world, we will have a level of discomfort. Jesus put it this way in John 17, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." If you're a Christian, you should never feel like you're quite at home, because you're not. This world will not last forever. You will not be in this world forever. You're just passing through. But that does something. It keeps us from getting comfortable. And it's easier to focus on a mission when we're not that comfortable. It's easier to keep moving and to keep focused. When I worked in the window and door business, I worked out of the Albuquerque office for a major company, and they would very often send me north to Colorado for a week at a time sometimes. And I will tell you, I have not seen another state in the United States that is as beautiful as Colorado when it comes to greenery and mountains and rivers. And if you like the outdoors, that's where you want to be. Colorado is beautiful. And I would go there for a week at a time. And they'd put me in a very nice hotel, and they'd give me money for food and even some entertainment. But I'll tell you, I never quite felt at home. And I remember always thinking, I just wanted to get my work done so I could get home. I wanted to be in my own bed, my own house, my own town. We had mountains in Colorado. There was one in Albuquerque. I wanted my own mountain. And it was that feeling of discomfort that kept me from getting distracted. It allowed me to focus on the mission at hand so I could get to where it was I was trying to go. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus knew this world was not his home. It didn't have anything to offer him on a long-term basis. And Paul wants to make sure that Timothy and the whole church understands the same thing. There is a difference between your heavenly eternal home and this temporary hotel of the world. So we recognize difficulty exists. It's going to happen. We expect it. We realize the difference between the world and the kingdom of God, that this is not our eternal home. We're just staying here for a while. And finally, as we close, we remain determined. Notice what he says in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." You know, I was reading that passage this week, and I was rereading it, and I read it I don't know how many times, but it dawned on me, it's possible. You see, God won't call you to do something that's not possible. He may call you to something that's improbable, but if God calls you to do something, he will make it possible. He will not say, go and do this, and then put up a block so high you can't conquer it. Even the most improbable is possible when you add God to the mix. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." He didn't say, "I can go do all things." But when you add Jesus to the mix, everything is possible. Jesus put it this way in Luke 18, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." You remember the story of the lame man laying by the pool of Bethesda? The Bible tells us he was there for 38 years. He couldn't walk. He couldn't get down to the water. Every year he tried to be the first one there. He couldn't make it. He would try and no one would help him. And he'd fail and he'd fail. And for 38 years he failed. Completely impossible for this man to do what it was he wanted to do. Add Jesus to the mix, who shows up and takes one look at this man and says, "Pick up your bed and go." And he did. Something impossible just moments before, possible when you add Jesus to the mix. So when God tells you to do something, however improbable it may seem, it's possible. And this is him telling us to do something. Notice how it says in verse 14, "As for you, continue in what you've learned." Persevere. Keep going. That's a command. It's possible to do. Second, it needs to be done intentionally. It's possible. It needs to be intentional. Perseverance in our faith, especially in a difficult world like in which we live, cannot be done on accident. It's an intentional effort. In 1984, there was a figure skater by the name of Scott Hamilton who won the U.S. Olympic gold medal. He was being interviewed by some reporters afterward, and he said, "You know, I calculated one time that in my career, I have fallen 41,600 times. Now, that's a memory. But he said the key was to get up 46,001. You may fall by accident, but you've got to get up on purpose. You've got to be intentional. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Be intentional about why you're there. Don't just show up and hope it all works out. Go get it. Have a goal. He says every athlete exercises self-control. He writes, "I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body." Keeping our faith in a difficult world is not something we can do aimlessly. It's not something that can be done on accident. It has to be intentional. So it's possible, it's intentional, and third, it's gradual. In other words, it takes time. It isn't going to happen overnight. It isn't going to happen in a week. Perseverance will take your entire life. I read a statistic one time that said the most stable church growth is between 5 and 10% growth per year. Now that surprised me because that's not very much. But this organization studied it. And according to the article, it said any growth beyond, say, 10% really shouldn't be trusted very much because there's not enough infrastructure underneath to support it. And it went on to explain that what you end up with is a bubble. And in their experience, even church bubbles will pop. Growth takes time. It's a gradual process. I talk to believers who get so down on themselves because they would say things like, well, I would think that after this many years, I'd be better. I got to hear a speaker one time who's been in counseling for 30-some years as a professional counselor. He's written books. He's very well known. And he was sharing how one time with his 17-year-old son, they got into an argument. He'd been a believer his whole life. At that time, had been counseling families and parents for 20 years. Got into an argument with his 17-year-old son where the son left the house. He remembered thinking, I thought I was farther along than that. Growth takes time. Growth takes a whole lifetime. Keep working on it. Faith is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul's looking back on his life. And he recaps it for Timothy. And he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He says, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, perseverance takes time. It's a lifelong effort, and it can be done. But you've got to recognize you're going to face hard times. That's not anything to say against any person. It doesn't mean you're a weak believer. It doesn't even mean you're wrong, but it will happen. We realize this earthly home and all of its trimmings is just a hotel. We're on our way to something much better. And we stay determined. We keep our nose to the grindstone. It's an intentional effort. If you do those things, you can keep your faith in a difficult world. And one day you'll hear the words we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servants.